Amen. The very top of the morning, Severn. Thank you. It's the most polite start to a service I've had thus far. Come on in. Come on in and prepare for something or other. We're going to get to the gospel, so praise God for that. My name's Ryan Cox. For those of you who are new this morning, I am the pastor around these parts. I want to welcome you to week 14 now. Week 14 of our series from the book of Ephesians. We have been taking our time going through this book like we like to do, letting it marinate, because it is my firm conviction that the longer we study the Word of God, the more it winds up studying us, showing us all the areas of our life that God desires to change so we can be more like His Son, which is ultimately the only kind of life that you and I want to live until we stand before Him. Amen? So I don't have a lot of text this morning, but it's always the small ones that I can spend the most time on, so we gotta get rolling. I don't have any super cool, culturally relevant in introduction today. So let's get to the Bible. Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 13. Finally, be strengthened by the Lord and by His vast strength. Put on the full armor of God so that you can stand against the tactics of the devil. For our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world powers of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavens. This is why you must take up the full armor of God, so that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having prepared everything, to take your stand. This is God's word. In our membership class, which we have round about every 4 months, one of the things I like to do in that class is tell people who are thinking about joining our church what sets us apart from the couple dozen churches that you'll run into if you just drive down New Cut until it becomes Crane Highway. One of the things that I say carves Severn out and sort of sets us apart from other churches is that we try to think of this, what we're doing right here, as a base of ministry instead of a place of ministry. One thing that's always been a little bit confusing to me is a church that has sort of their philosophy of ministry is to have as many, you know, weekend or and weekday evening services as possible, because it almost starts to paint the picture that the church's goal is to rescue Christians from, you know, the big bad world and kind of put us in this fishbowl, when I actually see the exact opposite in Scripture. Christianity, from its inception, you go through the entirety of the book of Acts, what is remarkably clear to me is that God did not intend for Christianity to be a holy huddle or some kind of fishbowl religion. Christians and the church in general are at their healthiest when they're moving and when they're reaching out. And so when I say that we try to think of this place as a base of ministry rather than a place, this is the starting line, not the destination. Meaning what we do here, and the reason that we'll take 14 weeks going through the Word of God, is because what we do when we come together is we heal up, we bandage up, you know, we lick our wounds because we're living on the wrong side of eternity, so God knows we have them. We remind ourselves of the truth of the gospel, that we are justified by grace through faith in Jesus, and we remember that we have a very limited amount of time here so that we can go and live the lives that God's called us to live and tell the people we love about Jesus. Amen? Really, the way that I understand the church as prescribed by God, it's meant to be a training facility. And I love every verse in the Bible that God allows me to teach. But I love these verses today, especially because they really have that training facility feel. You know, it's talking about being strengthened, putting on armor, and fighting this kind of battle. And these words mark, there's a shift now from the section we were in last week. These words mark, they signal the beginning of the end of the book of Ephesians. That's why they begin in verse 10 with this word, finally. And so if I was in the church at Ephesus 2,000 years ago, that would grab my attention, because that tells me there's a guy in prison that I might never get to hear from again. Might never get to see again. He might not survive to write me another letter. And under the inspiration of God, he's finally landing this plane. And so I'd ask myself, what is it exactly that Paul, under inspiration of God, saw was so important to save for the end of this letter and leave resounding in the minds of the Ephesian believers and ultimately us? And what we read is right there. He tells us to be strengthened by the Lord and by His vast strength, to put on the full armor of God. Everything the Bible says is amazing to me, because it's an utterance of God to men. But this one is striking to me because of all the things that it doesn't say. Ephesians is a book that's split right down the middle. First three chapters tell us what Jesus did. Last three chapters tell us how we should live in light of that. And so if you've been here since we started getting into chapters 4, 5, and 6, you know that we have looked at the litany of ways that Christianity is meant to manifest itself. And Paul told us all the way back in chapter 4, Christianity is not a modification of your life, it's a total transformation of your life. Your relationship and my relationship with Jesus is meant to completely redefine absolutely every area of our lives. That's what it means when the Bible says if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. And what we've looked at since chapter 4 is all that that means for you and I trying to make sense of life and glorify Jesus in 2016. And in the life of Christianity, it's meant to be a life that's marked by, you know, us treating people differently. We looked at that at the end of chapter 4. It's a life in which we view and we handle sin differently, specifically sexual immorality and greed. That was a real light and fluffy sermon if you missed that one. We looked at how Christianity is meant to be a life in which we are paying close attention, really with deep introspection to the way that we live and making sure that we're walking with wisdom, the wisdom that comes from and only from the fear of the Lord. And then in the last section that we've been in, we looked at how Christianity is meant to really define the way that we do marriage, the way that we do parenting, the way that we go into the workplace, and all the way at the end of this section. I don't know, I think you'd be inclined to believe that Paul, to cap all of this off, would say, finally, Ephesians that I might never get to see again, work hard, do everything that I told you to do. But he doesn't say that. He doesn't say, you know, encourage each other or, you know, I don't know. There's a billion things that Paul could have said here to close this letter out. Make sure you meet every 7 days. Read your Bible and pray every day. You know, look out for each other or endure temptation or whatever it is. But this command that Paul gives us is it's noteworthy to me because it doesn't even place us in the driver's seat of our own lives. We're not even the subject of this sentence. We're the object. He says to be strengthened by the Lord. To be strengthened by his vast strength. And to put on his armor. That tells us a lot about what the Christian life is really all about. This is going to be my first idea today, that we never, ever outgrow our need for God. Never. Now, the reason that the Holy Spirit of God inspired Paul to put this at the end of this section is not rocket science. It's because Christianity is a belief system that is so unique from every religion on the planet and, you know, any number of ways. I talk about that a lot. But one of the many things that separates Christianity apart is that it never teaches that we graduate from this, you know, dependence on God. We never get to the point where we don't need him anymore. Christians are people who recognize that we are exactly as dependent on God today as we were the moment that we called on Jesus to save us. And there's this tendency to believe that will one day not be the case for us, but the strongest Christians know otherwise. And if you look at just where this command is placed, at the end of all of these commands that we've looked at for the last however many weeks since chapter 4, and it even tells us a lot about Christianity, where it's placed. Namely, if you try to live the Christian life for any length of time, you will quickly arrive at the realization that you need God, and you need him a lot more than you thought you did. Amen?
Amen.
I mean, if you're trying to do what Christianity, what the Word of God commands you to do, if you're trying to allow your relationship with Jesus Christ to change the way that you treat people, you know, spoiler alert, you're going to mess that up pretty soon. You're going to treat people poorly. You're going to fail to identify and handle sin the way the Word of God commands you to. The Bible never teaches that we're going to be perfect on this side of eternity. We're going to fail to walk in wisdom sooner or later. And if there's anything, you know, if none of that gets you, which it will, but if there is anything that God will use to bring out all the parts in you that still need to change, it's marriage and parenting. And if you try to do this the way that Jesus has commanded you and I to do it, pretty soon we're going to arrive at this realization. That's a sobering thing to realize that this side of eternity will always be true for us, that we're never going to outgrow our need for God. It's a sobering reality, but it's also, there's a promise in here. This is an uplifting reality because listen specifically to what Paul says here. He says, be strengthened by the Lord and by his vast strength. And then he says to put on his armor, meaning God has made his strength available to us. The only reason we are commanded by God to put on his strength is because he's made his strength available. The only reason we're commanded by God to put on his armor is because he's made his armor available to us. Meaning God does not lead his people out into the desert to die. One of the most precious truths we find in Scripture, that the God who began the good work in us will carry it forth to completion. He's not just the author, he's the finisher of our faith. So we never outgrow our need for God. Well, why do we need God? Why do we need to put on God's vast strength? Why do we need the armor of God? That, to me, is the very first question this text asks, and as quickly as it's asked, it's answered. Second half of verse 11, Paul tells us why we need to be strengthened and why we need to put on the full armor of God. He says, so that you can stand against the tactics of the devil. The devil. How's about we talk about the devil, church? Or as your grandmother called him, the devil. D-E-B-B-I-L. In the West, the idea of a personal devil is not something that is readily adhered to in our culture. But across the globe, we're actually a minority, because the vast majority of cultures, even in today's world, readily subscribe to the idea of a behind-the-scenes ongoing struggle between the forces of good and evil. You go to the Far East, the Middle East, to Africa, to South America, and those cultures readily understand this idea. But we don't like to think in terms in our culture of a devil, because we're pragmatic, we're materialistic. And so what we're inclined to believe is that every problem is at its core a natural problem, and therefore has a natural solution. I want to give you an example of this. A couple of nights ago, my cousin, who is currently taking a philosophy class, kind of likes to punt the ideas that come up in the class off me, and they were recently studying a philosopher named Peter Singer. And so she texted me this. Here I am sitting in bed, trying to mind my own business, go to sleep in peace, find myself in the middle of a philosophical debate. She texts me this. This got brought up in her class. And this illustrates the point I'm trying to make. Peter Singer said, not a Christian man, by the way, that the consequence of not sending food or money to starving people is that they will die. But he goes further than that. Therefore, you and I are guilty of the moral equivalent of murder if we do not send them food or money. That's an awfully heavy proposition to throw out there. And so she asked me what I thought about that. So had to pause the office and think about this one for a minute or two. The first thing that came to mind for me, and I appreciate the spirit of that idea, if you claim to be a follower of Jesus, what you and I should know is that the Bible commands us to be generous. The way that I understand what Jesus has done for you and I, and what his word says about how we should live, Christians should be the most generous people on the planet. So I certainly have no problem with the idea that we should give food and money to people who have need. But what I cannot subscribe to is how far Mr. Singer took that idea. And really off the hip, the first thing that struck me is that no one really believes this idea. And certainly Mr. Singer doesn't, and here's why: he's still alive. Because if you believe that you're guilty of murder to the extent that you don't give food and money to people who need it, then what would happen if you just follow that logically is you yourself would die of starvation, giving everything away to everybody else who has need. And so I Googled Mr. Singer, found that he still has vital signs today, which proves he still has stuff and money that he hasn't given away. So evidently, he himself is guilty of murder every moment of his life. But the more that I thought about this idea, the more it dawned on me why I fundamentally stand at odds with it. Because for him to say, first off, when he says that the consequence of not sending food and money is that people will die, they're going to die anyway. But for him to say to not send food or money is the equivalent of murder, by implication, he's saying that if we would just send food and money, then the problems of starvation and poverty would be solved on this planet. I fundamentally disagree with that, which might sound strange, but let me walk through this and make the point that I'm trying to make. I firmly believe that we actually have evidence that giving more money and giving more food and giving more stuff will not solve the problem of poverty and starvation. And here's why. There are enough resources on this planet right now, enough wealth and enough food, to make sure that nobody has to die in poverty and nobody has to die hungry. But people still do. Why? Because there's something more than the surface level problems going on. Because ever since Genesis chapter 3, when sin ruined everything and infected the heart of man, and we've, you know, all gone our own way, and we naturally are inclined to live self-centered lives, here's what happens. As long as we've been here, men rise to power, and the old axiom holds true: power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And so what happens is the people in power abuse their positions of authority, and they abuse the people underneath them, and they oppress the people underneath them, and they, you know, they exercise tyrannical rule. And since mankind has been around, what people in authority traditionally have done is make sure that a very few amount of people have a whole lot, while a whole lot of people have absolutely nothing. So let me be real clear here. I wholeheartedly believe that Christians should give food and should give money to people who need it. But in doing so, you and I should recognize that that will treat the symptoms that plague mankind. It simply will not cure the disease. Why? Because there's something deeper going on beneath the surface. And that's what Paul's getting at here. You've heard this in other places as well. I personally have heard that if we just had more education, then we could finally end racism. I'll just tell you, no amount of education is ever going to solve the problem of racism. Why? Because racism is deeper than simply an intellectual thing. There's a reason that people from one people group hate another people group simply because they look different than them. There's a reason that they do that, and it's deep-seated within the heart of man. There isn't a class or a certificate or a graduate program that's going to rid people of that hatred, of that ugliness, of that evil inside them. You've heard people say, specifically, you know, within election season, that people adhere to the idea, if we just got the right leaders with the right ideas into power, and you know, with enough scientific and technological breakthroughs, then we could finally, you know, cure mankind of its problems and rid mankind of its problems. It's simply not true. It's actually a very naive understanding of what's going on this earth. And that's why Paul says, he says, for our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's not a surface level battle. It's deeper than that. Our battle is against the rulers, authorities, and world powers of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavens. What Paul is describing there is what's going on and has always gone on beneath the scenes on this side of eternity. It's the work of the devil. Now, a famous theologian named C.S. Lewis had something brilliant to say. He actually had a lot of brilliant things to say, but one thing that he said about the devil that I think is very insightful is that there's two mistakes people make regarding the devil. One is to give him way too much credit. The other one is to not give him nearly enough. And people, historically speaking, have kind of erred on one side or the other. You know, the people that err on the former side are usually very religious. The people that err on the latter, generally speaking, very secular. And so what you have is a lot of people, even who claim to be Christians, just give the devil way too much credit. Right? If you're depressed, gotta be the devil. Like, that's the only reason for it. You know, you got financial woes, that's the devil right there. McDonald's got your order wrong, Satan's after you. That's what it is. No bones about it. When it's simply not true. There's lots of other explanations found biblically about why, you know, things don't always work out the way that we want it to on this side of eternity that are not personally the devil's doing. But on the other side of that coin, you know, some people completely disregard his work altogether. So what Paul is telling us here is that we need to recognize, and keep this in mind. This is the beginning of the last section of this letter. This is Paul preparing Christians that have every odd stacked against them. These are young believers in a hostile culture to Christianity. This is him preparing them, and ultimately anyone who would study this, to live the lives that God has called us to live, to equip Jesus followers to walk in the footsteps of Jesus. What he's telling us is we need to recognize that there is a devil. And that his tactics, he will do everything he can to keep us from being who it is that God calls us to be. So, if we need to stand against the devil's tactics, the next question that this logically raises is, what are they? I don't know about you, I have a very difficult time fighting against tactics when I can't identify them. So what are the devil's tactics? If you look at these first words of this text in Greek, which is what the New Testament's written in, it says, so that you can stand against the tactics of the devil. In Greek, the Greek word that we translate devil, it's diabolos, from which we get the word diabolical. It literally means, it's actually the noun form of a verb, it literally means to lie and slander. Think about that for a second. The devil's name itself actually means to lie and slander. And I'm reading from the Holman Christian Standard, which is what you see on the screen now. When my version says, so that we can stand against the tactics, yours probably says schemes, or if you got the classic King Jimmy, the wiles of the devil, which I like. That's a cool word. It's got like a classic touch to it. But what that Greek word is, it's a Greek word that literally means, it's very straightforward, it means deceit. So let me read this in Greek, so that you can stand against the deceit of the liar, the slanderer. And in telling us that, Paul is telling us exactly what the tactics of the devil are. See, when we think about, picture this in your mind real quick. What does it look like when Satan has taken over in somebody's life? Right? Whatever just came to your mind is probably not informed by the Bible. It's probably informed by, you know, movies that you've seen or stories that you've heard. When we think of evidence of Satan's activity in somebody's life, we usually think that it's marked by, you know, somebody tearing off their own arm and beating their family members with it while their head spins around in circles and they speak Sumerian or something. That's not the evidence of Satan's activity in somebody's life, because he's never that obvious. He's very intelligent. He's very smart. He's very cunning. He's very deceitful, according to his name. You know what it looks like? You know what it looks like when Satan is active in somebody's life, when he's active in your life? It looks like deception. His tactics are to get you to believe a lie about yourself and about God. And all of the lies that Satan tells can really broadly be categorized into two separate categories: temptation and accusation. Temptation and accusation. The goal of temptation is to get you and I to see ourselves too highly so that we do the things that we should not do. In other words, to believe that the rules don't really apply to us, we're above the law, you know, God was kidding, we deserve this kind of thing, and so we do the things that we shouldn't do. The goal of accusation is exactly the opposite, but it's exactly as deadly. It's to get you and I to think too lowly of ourselves so that more often than not, we will not do the things that we should do, that God would otherwise call us to. Let me break this down. Within the concept of temptation, what the enemy does, what the devil does, what the slanderer does in temptation, he will hide God's holiness from you while playing up his love so that your image of God is basically he's a pushover God. You can do whatever you want. In accusation, it's exactly the opposite. He will hide God's love for you and play up his holiness to make sure that you're saddled with the burden of condemnation, guilt, failure, self-deprecation, all of that, to keep you from really doing or attempting to do anything for God. This week I bought a book, a little bit of light reading, from a 17th century Puritan pastor named Thomas Brooks. 400 years ago, he wrote a book called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. And what he did in that book, absolutely fantastic pastor. What he did in that book is he took this concept, the temptations and accusations of the enemy, and he broke them down into the most common and most effective temptations and accusations that you and I will experience, are experiencing today as followers of Jesus. I'm going to read you four temptations that he brings up and four accusations, and as sure as I'm standing here, I guarantee you that a Puritan pastor 400 years ago is going to speak in your life this morning. We'll start with the temptations. Here's the lies that the enemy gets you to believe. Here's how he operates. Number one, he shows you the bait and hides the hook. In other words, the devil, here's how he works. He will get you to see the short-term, momentary pleasure of whatever it is that he's showing you, dangling right in front of you, while at the same time making sure that you are totally oblivious to how much pain, how much suffering, how much loss, how much guilt, how much regret, how much misery lies at the end of that road. That's how he operates. You've probably heard it said before that sin always, always, always takes us further than we planned to go. Anybody say amen to that? You ever think about why that is? You know why sin takes us so much further than we planned originally to go? Because we have an imperfect understanding of how sin works. The way that you and I really want to think about sin is like a bus trip that has frequent stops along the way. So the moment that we get uncomfortable, the moment that we're no longer satisfied, the moment that we get bored, or the moment we're not having a good time anymore, the bus comes to a complete stop and lets us off. That would be great if it worked that way, but sin's not a bus tour. The way that sin operates is much more like a flight, where once you get through security, and once you check your bags, and once you hop on board, you can move throughout the fuselage, but you're basically stuck until you land. And when you land and step off that plane, more often than not, you are hundreds, if not thousands of miles from where you were when you started. One of the easiest stories in the Bible to use to explain that fact is King David and his failure with Bathsheba. 2 Samuel 11, one day you have a man after God's own heart who makes one bad decision, and that's to stay at home when he should have been out at war. That decision leads to him standing on his rooftop looking at something he shouldn't see, a woman named Bathsheba bathing. But looking's never enough because the heart of man's never satisfied. And so he takes her to himself. He sleeps with her, even though she's another man's wife. He gets her pregnant. Now he's got a real problem on his hands. So to cover that up and make sure that doesn't get out, he murders one of his own soldiers, Uriah, that was out there on the front lines fighting where David should have been. And before the whole thing is said and done, and David comes face to face with his sin, and God graciously spares him when he repents, a child's life, his child's life, was lost. Now here's what I know didn't happen. In verse 1 in 2 Samuel 11, I know the moment that David decided to stay home instead of go where he should have gone, I know David did not consciously say, you know what? Two innocent people's lives are going to be lost because of my decision today. Because that's never how it works. It's a hook that gets lodged in us, and it winds up dragging us so much further than we want to go. And let me just pause here. I can get emotional thinking about this, but literally this is just me pleading with you. I know that there's people here today. You got a really bad decision dangling right in front of you. And it looks great because you see all of the benefits. But you don't see what it's going to cost you. You don't see how much pain there's going to be. You don't see the loss, you don't see the hurt, you don't see the heartache, and I'm just begging you, see this for what this is. It's a tactic of your enemy. The second thing, and praise God, this one's a little bit lighter, but what the enemy will do, he shows us our sin as virtue. Meaning, I've said this before, I totally stand by this. There isn't a person on planet Earth better at lying to you than you are. Fair? I mean, it is amazing how easy it is for me and for you to look into somebody else's life and just, we don't even have to be a psychologist to see, oh, that's where their motives are wrong. That's where they're off. That's where their blind spot is. This is what they need to see. This is what conclusion they need to come to. But it takes us so long, if ever we get around to turning that eye on ourselves and seeing our own blind spots. We are Olympic champions of justifying and hiding the sin nearest and dearest to our hearts from ourselves. And so what the enemy does is he will absolutely take that and run with it, and he'll show us that the sin in our life isn't really sin in our life, it's virtue in our life. Here's how this one works. I'm not really greedy, I'm just frugal. Right? I mean, he will absolutely keep the love of, I was just talking about this between services with somebody, where we live in a culture so immersed in the love of money that we can't even see it in ourselves. It's like a fish swimming in water. They've only ever known water, so of course they can't see water for what it is. So Satan will say, no, you don't love money. You're just frugal. You're just like the ant in the book of Proverbs, saving up for the winter. When the reality is, you just don't want to use what God has given you to help anybody else. Here's another one. I'm not gossiping. I'm just spreading prayer requests around. Man, oh man. That's why you had to call a dozen people and ruin somebody's reputation. But before you hopped off the phone, said, so pray for them. All that is a sin disguised, and not even well disguised as virtue. Now, here's another one, and this isn't funny at all. I'm not an alcoholic. I'm just social. You know, I quit whenever I want to. I just don't want to quit. I mean, it's nothing but a temptation from the enemy, causing you to overestimate your own ability to not see the things in your life that you'd easily be able to see in somebody else. And don't get mad at me, because the guy that wrote these things 400 years ago, you can be mad at him. Number 3, he overstresses the mercy of God. Now think about this one, because I'm sure, I said this to the first service, I'm sure somebody just read this and thought, but how on earth could we overstress the mercy of God? But that's exactly what makes this tactic so brilliant and so effective. One of the things that just Jesus' ministry should show us about the devil is he has an impeccable grasp of Scripture. You look at Jesus in the wilderness being tempted by Satan. What did Satan do? He used the truth of Scripture, but he just twisted it. He just tried to take it a little bit further than it's intended to go. And that's exactly what he does in the lives of people today. And here's how this one sounds. This is how this gets personalized in somebody's life. Okay, I know for a fact that the Bible says that nothing can separate me from the love of God is found in Christ Jesus. Amen. The Bible says that. Praise God. The Bible says that. And Paul even wrote to Timothy and said, hey, Timothy, and all Christians, even when we are faithless, God remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. Praise God that he cannot deny himself. But here's what the enemy does. He takes the knowledge of those scriptures in a believer's mind further than they're intended to go, and now all of a sudden your mindset is, so I can do whatever I want without fear of consequences. This is why so many Christians in the name of grace live in ways that are totally contrary to the word of God, without realizing that this is the reason God gives us grace, so that we would run headlong from the destructive nature of sin. Grace is the ultimate incentive for obeying God. It's not a warrant to disobey God without fear of consequences. But what the enemy does is he takes these truths of scripture and it's a temptation. He causes you to see yourself more highly than you should. And now you say, hey, I'm above the law. Everybody else can play by these rules, but I don't need to. I mean, who hasn't been there? Who hasn't said, you know, I know that this isn't right, but I deserve this. You know, I'm lonely, or I've been good for a long time, or God owes me a few, or I'm good in every other area of my life. I'm just going to compromise right here. It's the same thing over and over and over. And so let me say something sobering, as though that's not sobering enough. If your understanding of the grace and the mercy and the love of God has caused you to justify sin in your life, you do not understand the grace, the mercy, and the love of God. That's nothing but the enemy in your ear, trying to use something that's meant to draw you to God to actually draw you away from God. That is nothing but a tactic of the enemy. Or number four. Number four, he shows you how many bad people, in quotes, seem to be having great lives. I mean, I read this one in this book this week, and I just had to think, how many Christians have legitimately been derailed with that one right there? Because here's so many people's Christian experience, myself included, right? The song says, how precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Meaning, when you and I start getting right with God, you know, specifically the moment that we give our life to Jesus, or if we rededicate our lives to Jesus, a lot of times we experience this mountaintop experience where it's you waking up with butterflies, you can't wait to read the Bible, you can't wait to live this life that Jesus desires you to live. But sooner or later, God inevitably allows his people to walk through the valley. We walk through the desert. We walk through the dry places. And so what the enemy does during those times in our lives is he gets in our ear and he says, why don't you look around at all the people that are living the way that this book says you shouldn't live? Look around at all their lives and ask yourself a question. Why are they having a better time than you? Why do they seem happier than you? How come they have all these stories? How come they have all this fun? How come you're lonelier than they are? You're less satisfied with life than they are? Could it be possibly that they're on to something, that you're in fact missing out? And you take that tactic, that, you know, the enemy gets in your ear long enough, and you take that to its logical conclusion, and pretty soon you have somebody that used to have a passion for living for God, and eventually they just say, you know what, trying to be good didn't work for me, so I'm going to try to be bad now and see if that does. That's the heart of backsliding. King David was there too. For 8 years, he lived on the run from King Saul, a maniacal king that was after his life. The reason that David lived that way for 8 years, holing up in caves, not knowing if he's going to live to see tomorrow, is because he refused to compromise. He refused to take matters into his own hands. It was obedience that got him there. And during that time in his life, David's writing psalms saying things that you and I, a lot of times just aren't honest enough to say out loud. But David actually asked God, why do the wicked prosper? I mean, who hasn't been there before where you've been trying to toe the line and you look around and the people that are doing things the way God says you shouldn't do things, they just seem happier to you. That's a tactic of the enemy. He's showing you a mirage is what it is, because there's no such thing as peace and satisfaction outside of the will of God. That's the enemy showing you a life that doesn't really exist to get you further and further away from God. Amen? Those are four temptations. Now, I said temptations were lies that get us to overestimate ourselves so we do the things that we shouldn't do. Now, we're going to look at four accusations which do exactly the opposite. These are lies that are meant to get us to see ourselves too lowly so that we don't do the things God desires us to do. And again, I have four of these. Here's the first one. He causes us to look more at our sin than our Savior. The enemy loves doing this in a Christian's life. I thought what I'd do to illustrate this point, I'd do something I've never done before. I'd use a prop. I've never preached with a prop before, but I brought a prop up on stage with me today. For those of you that can't see, this is a penny. In the grand scheme of the cosmos, this is not a large object, but I can make this the biggest object in the universe. All I got to do is hold it close enough to my eye until it's the only thing that I can see. I can block out the sun with this penny. And there are so many Christians who get so derailed in their walk with God because the enemy makes sure that their sin is so close to the front of their face that they can't even see the cross anymore. It is never God's desire that a Christian continually walks around with feelings of guilt and shame and misery and self-deprecation, because that doesn't honor God. All right, if Christians are the most miserable people on the planet, I don't think too many people are going to stand in line to figure out how to get on board that train. It's not God's desire for us to live that way. And the whole reason that we say the gospel is good news is because at Calvary, what we see is that Jesus took our condemnation for us. Jesus took that sin that you might be able to see, you know, much too clearly in the front of your face. He took that sin on himself for you at Calvary so that when God sees you, he doesn't see you as a sinner anymore. God made him who knew no sin to be sin so that in Jesus, you and I could become the righteousness of God. When he sees us, he doesn't see anything wrong with us. And there's nothing more backwards, and it's nothing but a tactic of the enemy than a believer constantly whipping themselves on the back because all they see is their sin without realizing that that's all that proves is that they needed a savior. But praise God, one came. Amen? Here's the second accusation. I hate this one. This one actually makes me angry. He causes us to obsess over past sins that have done damage that cannot be undone. I literally hate this. I can get emotional thinking about this because I've seen so many Christians so derailed, so eaten up, so just in such turmoil because this is exactly where they are. And this is such a brilliant tactic of the enemy. It's such an effective tactic of the enemy because where's the logical end to it? But if you have sins in your past that you hate yourself for because you've caused somebody else pain, the enemy will make sure that you keep going back to that because there's nothing you can do to it. There's no logical end to it. And what I've noticed that this one is especially common in, if you're a believer and you have a failed marriage in your past, that's where the enemy gets in. And he'll whisper in your ear saying, you know, you ruined that person's life. You took them for granted. You know, fill in the blank, whatever it is. You're so filthy. You're so wicked. You're so fallen. You're so broken. If people only knew, and you're constantly rehearsing your past failures. And what the enemy has done is his only play, but the best thing he can do for someone who is saved, he's totally paralyzed you in the present because you're stuck hating yourself for sins that you've already been forgiven for. Let me tell you something. If you find yourself in life constantly rehearsing your past failures and beating yourself up for sins, know this, that is never the work of God. He never treats his children like that. John 3:17, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Jesus can be saved. He came to give us life and life abundantly. If this is going on in your life, that's nothing but a tactic of the enemy. Number three, he causes us to see our present troubles as punishment. All right, let me get something out here that I know we all already know, but it's not real easy trying to survive in this world on this side of eternity. Amen? As a matter of fact, we're not going to survive in this world on this side of eternity because the wages of sin is death. And so you and I on a daily basis experience things that God did not originally have in mind when he created mankind. As a result of sin coming into this world and polluting this world and corrupting this world, you and I experience things that were not part of God's original design, like suffering, like heartache, like hurt, like loss, and eventually death. And as hard as it is to navigate those things in life, what makes them not just hard but unbearable is when your enemy's in your ear saying, the reason things are difficult for you is because God's angry at you. The reason that you're sick, the reason that somebody you love is sick, the reason that bill came in the mail, the reason that you're not where you want to be is because God hates you. And now that trial has just gotten unbelievably worse because the only thing we have to hold on to through hardship is the knowledge that God loves me despite me because of Jesus. But if your enemy can get you to start doubting that, then he's got you. And we have entire books in the Bible that proves that that's not right. All right, the whole book of Job proves that not everything bad that happens to us is because God is meting out punishment to us. So if this is where you find yourself, recognize that that is a tactic. That's a scheme from the enemy. But fourthly and finally, and I saved this one for last on purpose, He causes us to think that our inner struggles and feelings aren't things that a Christian could possibly have. The very first thing God said about people is that it's not good that we live alone. It violates our design to live alone. And when God created the church on the day of Pentecost, you notice every analogy that the Bible gives us for the church always indicates that it's a plural. It's made up of multiple people. Meaning God saves you and I individually, but he never saves us to isolation. Because that violates our design. That's why when you read the word of God talking about this thing called the church, it's always the body of Christ. It's a family. It's you know, we're members of a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We're never saved to isolation. When God designed the church and you know, brings us in through the indwelling of his Holy Spirit by faith in Jesus, he's meeting our need for community in the church. Because this shouldn't surprise you and me, we don't stand a chance of going from today to the day we stand before God. We're just not going to be able to do that apart from our Christian brothers and sisters. Regardless of whether or not you choose to believe that, that's reality. God stamped that on your design. That's what makes this lie so poisonous, because it will keep you from ever really joining a community of believers. It will keep you from ever really being transparent with a group of believers, from ever making yourself vulnerable, from really having a deep relationship, and instead you'll keep everybody in your life at an arm's length. And the thought process is, you know what? I'm the only one that struggles with whatever it is. I'm the only one that's ever even thought about doing something like that. I'm the only one that's made this mistake. I'm the only one dealing with this Monday through Friday or after dark under the roof of my home. And I better just keep that to myself, because everybody else that shows up in maroon chairs every 7 days must have their life together. Here's what I'm going to specifically speak to this one. Here's what the word of God says to people who are right there. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to people. Here's what that means. You are a weirdo, but so is everyone else. Like the greatest news in the universe. And I actually had somebody come up to me after the first round and said, for the longest time, I struggled with thinking this until I finally confessed it to a Christian sister. And sure enough, we were in the same boat, because we're all dealing with the same things. And I, you know, for the last 4 years doing counseling, which is such a vital part of a pastor's ministry, it has been so healthy for me to sit and listen to people, because it, you know, usually takes weeks or months, but eventually everybody gets around to admitting, you know, I honestly feel like I'm just alone. I feel like I'm the only person that's ruined this or made this mistake or still struggles with this, or, you know, is so hypocritical that blah, 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 blah. But the reality is, if the last 4 years have taught me nothing else, if everybody laid their cards on the table, we'd all be a whole lot more gracious to each other. Amen. So four temptations and four accusations. The reason I don't normally preach like this, but the reason I got so granular with these examples is because if you and I are going to stand against the schemes of the devil, the tactics of the devil, the first thing we got to be able to do is identify them. But identification is never enough. And what Paul is saying here is that you and I need to be able to stand. So the final question that I'm going to ask while we wind down today is, how on earth do you stand against these tactics? Because as sure as I'm standing here, you're going to be faced with one of these eight lies that I just put up here, probably more than one, later today. It's certainly this week. So what do you do? This is my second and my final point today. We stand in the truth of the gospel. Let me say it again, church. We stand in the truth of the gospel. And here's what I mean when I say this. You have absolutely no chance of surviving either temptation or accusation apart from a relationship with Jesus Christ and an ever-deepening understanding of what he did for you. Because the gospel itself is the armor that God gives us to put on. The gospel itself is what saves us from either thinking too highly of ourselves or too lowly of ourselves. All right, if you struggle with thinking too highly of yourself, you go back to the gospel and it'll solve that in a hurry. All right, this is why religious leaders had such a hard time with the message of Jesus in his day, because the gospel shows you and I that we were infinitely, first off, the gospel shows me and it shows you that you and I are our biggest problems, that you and I are the sole reason that we're in the hole that we find ourselves in, and that you and I are absolutely powerless to do absolutely anything about it. There is absolutely no saving ourselves. That's what the gospel forces us to see. And it shows us how serious and how ugly our sin was, that it required the death of the only innocent man this world has ever seen, the Son of God himself, Jesus. But in keeping us from thinking too highly of ourselves, it saves us from thinking too lowly of ourselves, because what we see at Calvary is not just that God needed to die in order to save you, but God was willing to die in order to save you. When you come to a deep understanding of the truth of the gospel, you know you have arrived when you have a newer understanding of exactly how precious you are in the eyes of God. Precious enough that he sent his one and only son to die for you, so that even though you ran out on him, you could find refuge, you could find a home, you could find a family in God. The gospel is the armor that he gives us to put on. Amen? Let me call the worship team up, and I want to close today with a quote, but in the spirit of doing things I've never done before, let me just ask you all to close your eyes. Let me ask you to close your eyes, and I want to read a quote from Thomas Brooks. This is to every believer here today. This is so epidemic. If you have found yourself in the throes of accusation from your enemy, if your enemy has caused you to look more at your sin than your Savior, if your enemy has caused you to obsess over past sins that have done damage that can't be undone, If you're walking through hardship right now and your enemy has allowed you to believe that that's evidence that God has ceased loving you, or if you believe that you're alone with whatever your struggle is, let me close with these words. Look upon all your sins as charged upon the account of Christ, as debts which the Lord Jesus has fully satisfied. In law, we know that all the debts of the wife are charged upon the husband. Says the wife to one and to another, if I owe you anything, go to my husband. So may a believer say to the law and to the justice of God, if I owe you anything, go to my Christ who was undertaken for me. I must not sit down discouraged under the apprehension of those debts which Christ to the utmost farthing has fully satisfied. A believer under the guilt of his sin, if you find yourself under the guilt of your sin, it says a believer under the guilt of his sin may look the Lord in the face and sweetly plead thus with him, it is true, Lord, I owed you much, but your son was my ransom, my redemption. His blood was the price. He was my surety and undertook to answer for my sins. I know you must be satisfied. They were my debts that he satisfied for. Be pleased to look over the book, and you shall find that it is crossed by your own hand upon this very account that Christ has suffered and satisfied for them. He said, believers must repent for their being discouraged by their sins. It springs from their ignorance of the richness, freeness, fullness, and everlastingness of God's love. And from their ignorance of the power and glory and sufficiency and efficacy of the death and sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And from their ignorance of the worth, the glory, the fullness, the largeness, and completeness of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And from their ignorance of that real, close, spiritual, glorious, and inseparable union which exists between Christ and their precious souls. God never gave a believer a new heart that it should always lie a bleeding, and that it should always be rent and torn in pieces with discouragements. Church, the enemy that we have is far, far too powerful for us, but the Savior that we have in Jesus is far, far too powerful for him. That's it. That's all.